Get our Bibles and let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. Genesis, chapter 16, okay? In the book of Genesis, you have some very interesting accounts of things. They're obviously a history that God's given us, an inspired, selected history. And in Genesis 16, we're into the life of what we would call Abraham. At this stage in his life, he's still called Abram, and his wife is still called Sarai. And the difference is that later, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he makes him a father of many nations, and he changes Sarai, which basically means contentious, changes her into princess, because she's going to be the blessed wife of this father of many nations, of thousands of people, of millions. And so we're into this chapter, but we've already, if we had been reading up to now, what we would have is we'd have the information around us that says that Abram had been promised by God that he would have a seed. And the Lord promised him that from himself, God was going to give him a seed. It wouldn't be a proxy thing, like it wouldn't be one of his servants born in his house. It'd be one of his own children. One of his own sons would inherit. Now, the difference is that up to this time, Abram and Sarai had had no children. And they just weren't able to. It had not happened. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. So the context is that they're looking for this promise. They're not getting any younger, as we might say. They're wandering from place to place as God leads. And Abram would not have been the kind of guy that they'd have come speak at a leadership conference, because he didn't have any vision but God. He didn't have any plan but God. He didn't have any outline but God. Yeah. And that does not mean you don't plan. That is not does not mean you don't exercise the discipline and the brain strain that comes with planning. But God had not given Abraham a blueprint for his life or his ministry, as you might say. And so Abram was just going as God directed him from place to place. What he was doing was, as he went from place to place, every place the sole of his foot tread and all that area, God was mapping it out. He was letting him claim it. And Abram didn't realize all that, and he didn't get to see God's city in his lifetime. But he sure did an awful lot for everybody to come. Amen. In this one, I want us to look at what happens here in this chapter, but then we're going to look at Hagar, an experience she had. Now, Sarai, verse 1, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Now, if you had read your Bible much or heard it much, you know that these three characters are significant: Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. You would probably hear mentioned most of the time as Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. In this passage of Scripture, I want us to look at some things about Hagar's experience here that should encourage us about the Lord. So we're not going to look at her from a doctrinal standpoint of what happens as far as God giving Ishmael and then Isaac. For example, Sarai here is contentious. Her name means contentious. And so she would come to Abram, and they'd be sitting maybe at the breakfast table, and then maybe again at lunch, maybe at evening, and her thing is, you know, we're not getting any younger, Abram. Not getting any younger. Time's ticking away. And that was her name. Hagar here is a household servant. Now, I want to put it in context for you about the life of people. In those days, there was nothing mechanized. There was nothing automated. So many people's lives were bound up in their service. In exchange for being a handmaid, that is, at hand and being her maid, okay, like maid and butler. In exchange for that, they fed her and clothed her, and she had a roof over her head, well, she had a canvas over her head, basically a tent, but she had shelter and cover and stuff, and that was her life, okay? And that's not an unusual experience for many, many people still today in the world. And in reality, I don't know if you realize how hard people work just so you can have shelter over your head and food and raiment and transportation. Now, we know there's more money to be made if you were out in the world of commerce and you were somebody who, you know, entrepreneur, then you want to get people to want more than just a roof over their head, and more than just basic transportation, and more than just rice and beans, and more than just, you know, a normal set of clothes. That's how you make money off people, okay? But in these days, you need to understand that because of who Abram was, she had a pretty good deal. Australia, they'd say she's on a good wicket. Well, guess what they play cricket on? So she was in good shape. And you need to also understand that there were some certain things about her life that she ends up in the middle of all this without any scheming on her part. There's no evidence whatsoever that she schemed on it. There's no evidence that this was a lustful, adulterous thing, because it's not. Look at chapter 16, verse 3. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. Now, we're not going to bother going into it today, but the Old Testament, that's how it worked. And this was not, I heard one guy, famous guy on the radio who's now with the Lord, so I won't try to defame him, but he got into this long thing about how Abram's life was a mess because he had this illegitimate child and all this stuff by this woman. That is not what your Bible teaches. It does not teach that. And you cannot say the Bible teaches something by taking it out of context and pulling it over into some, American thing. She becomes his wife. She conceives. Now, here's the thing that happens here. In verse 4, he went in unto Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. In other words, her mistress. Watch. Why? Up to this point, there was no evidence as to who was having trouble bringing life to this relationship. But once she gives Hagar to him, now we know that up to this point, the Lord had closed Sarai's womb. It's her who's dead inside. Now, that's important to get hold of. You misdo this, and you're doing God the Father an injustice. Abraham is a picture of God the Father. Isaac is a picture of God the Son. Sarai, or Sarah, is a picture of that supernatural rejuvenation, supernatural seed being born. That's a picture of what Mary did as far as bearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's also some other things that we'll talk about perhaps at another time so we don't get too sidetracked. The other thing is, this is all introduction, but this is the only child she bears. So this was not some recreational relationship. They're trying to get a seed. Once this woman conceives Hagar, she starts looking down on her boss, her mistress. And so in verse 5, Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee." She said, "Why didn't you stop me? Why did you agree to this?" That's just a typical thing that happens. She contends with him. The guy gives in. And then she's like, why did you give in? Why didn't you just keep saying no? Why did you cave into me? Yeah. Y'all ain't laughing, but you might as well. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw, see, it's everybody but Sarai. Little miscontentious here. It's everybody else's fault. When she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. So Abram says, okay, Sarai, miscontentious one. Verse 6, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? She said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son. So he's given her a double blessing, not just a daughter, see, in that culture. And shalt call his name Ishmael. Why? Because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old. He's 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. If you just glance at chapter 17, verse 1, you're about to have a silent period there of 13 years between then and when he hears from the Lord next. A lot of things about that. 13, of course, is a number of a curse. It's a number of rebellion. But that number indicates that as we look on in here and we look at Ishmael and all that, the Lord's going to just make a point to Abraham. Oh, Abram, you shouldn't have done this, son. You can't cave into that woman. Amen. You know, somebody needs to amen before we get started. I'll give you four things about Hagar here as introduction. Hagar was in submission. She was obeying the laws of the land. She was in submission. Hagar became self-righteous when she conceived. Hagar was sorely done by, as we would say. Sarai made it hard on her. She dealt hardly with her. And then Hagar was sought out by the Lord. Here's what Hagar learned in verse 13. She said, "Thou God." She named the Lord. She said, she called the name of the Lord, "Thou God seest me." So here's an Egyptian. She's a handmaid. She's not an heir to anything. She's just a servant. And that is some statement for her to make, is that "Thou God seest me." And I want us to study this passage, but also talk about some things in our Bible that God, we could say, "God, thou God seest me." There's something about the Christian life that will be transformed if you get hold of this statement. That 24 hours a day, 60 minutes an hour, 365 days a year, "Thou God seest me."
That's good.
It's not just an oppressive thing. It's just not him looking over your shoulder, and we'll talk about that. I'm going to talk about four things here for a little while that we could say God sees. The first one that we can, one of the things we can see in here is that "Thou God sees my private thoughts." You say, "Well, how?" I don't have any idea, but I know he does. There's no doubt in my mind that he does. Our Bible teaches that he does. And the Lord sees our thoughts. Your Bible says in Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 129:23-24. You see, "Thou God sees my private thoughts." Now, I know sometimes someone goes, "Boy, you better watch your mind, and you better watch this and that." Well, that's true. But there's more to it than just that. The idea is that God knows what's going on. He's not a God at a distance. He's not a God. Now, here's what I'm saying to you. It's not just when I go into his presence that he knows my private thoughts. Now, it's a great motivation. It's a motivation in this way, folks. It's a motivation to know that if I want to have some fellowship with him, and if I want to have a friendship, be a friend to God, then it's important how I think when I'm alone. It's important what I'm thinking if I'm in this group, but what I'm thinking, my private thoughts. So we find in our scripture, we could literally spend hours on this. We could spend hours on how we think about others, attitude-wise, whether it be accusatorily or aggressively or any of those things. We could go on and on and on. But the point of it is, the big point of it is, that what we find is we find the Lord's letting us know that he does. In Matthew 9, here's what happened to him. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts?" Now, I don't know about you, but to me it's a comfort. It's a challenge. It is a challenge, but it's a comfort. Go to Hebrews. I will ask you to turn to a few of these. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. To me, it's a comfort in this sense. It matters to God about my private thoughts, but that means it also can be a blessing to him. If I will do warfare in my own mind, against the devil, against what he tries to get you to think. Listen, a thought presented to you is a temptation. It is not sin. And if you don't get hold of that, what will happen is you'll think that every feeling you have is sin if he tries to present it. She said, now watch, Eve said, we can't eat it, neither shall we what? Did God say that? She added that. To be touched by a feeling is not the same as eating of that fruit. Why is that important? Because he's going to try to get you to do it. Yeah. So in Hebrews chapter 4, he says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's not my main thought out here, but it connects to the main thought, and that is this. As a believer, you must get hold of the fact that the battlefield is in the thoughts. The battlefield is in imaginations, thoughts, truths, and bring them into obedience. Amen. There are times when the devil wants you to think God don't love you, or he loved you enough to die for you, but that's it. I know it's a big thing that he died for you, but he would almost like you to think that he don't care for you on a daily basis. He would love for that to happen. But look at Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow. Now get this last part. Is a discerner of the thoughts, and intents of the heart. One of our Bible studies, maybe a couple weeks ago, we talked about it at night on the difference between intent and content. A believer controls the content of what he hears and sees by his intents. If you set out and you say, I'm going to control what I hear and see, then over here, you only look at something when you know the intention's right. You don't turn on a radio and let someone else decide what you're going to hear and then have to deal with the content whenever possible. Sure, driving down the road, you got to deal with things like billboards and advertisement, all that stuff, or all that kind, but you can still control a lot of that. You can control what you spend your time doing, amen? But as a believer, and I want you to think about Hagar right now, the predicament she's in. She obeyed her master, she's in this predicament, and what happens? She suddenly finds herself being so hardly dealt with, and so he says to her, I know your private thoughts. I understand. You didn't break a law. You didn't do something wrong. You obeyed your mistress and your master, and now look at you. So thou, God, sees my private thoughts. Maybe with this you could write something like this, the awareness of God's awareness. We need to cultivate an awareness of God's awareness. We need to understand that he's aware. Because the one thing that our own selves alone will do, or the one thing that the enemy of God, the spirit world, wants us to think, is that God's not aware of things. Now, when you go to do something wrong, he really does want you to think that, okay? But when you're suffering, he doesn't want you to think that God's aware. Now, should we pray? Should we go into his presence? Yeah, because there we get certain things. Okay? But thou, God, sees my private thoughts. One of the greatest motivations to me for thinking right as much as possible all the time, and I'm not talking about, you know, once you get to the stage where you don't want to drink anymore, you don't have lustful thoughts, I'm talking about thoughts of discouragement sometimes, or thoughts of just plain old negativity, okay, or doubting of God, or even just personal ambition. God says, I want to have this constant fellowship with you, and I'm aware of your private thoughts. That means if you praise him in your private thoughts, that means if you'll read your Bible more. It says the word of God is quick. It's a discerner of the thoughts in it. My Bible will help me discern my thoughts. But he also discerns the intent of my heart. When you first get saved, get hold of this, and we'll move on for time, but when you first get saved, our conscience is based upon little Bible knowledge, but whatever knowledge we accumulated up to that time. Whatever we think God is like, whatever we think God requires, that's what our conscience is based on. But then as we read our Bible, God changes it and says, no, let me show you about your conscience and this and that. And that's a big deal. It's a big deal as a Christian. You know, some worldly sayings that we grew up with, I grew up with, some of you grew up with, some of them are not biblical. Okay? Some of them, they got us hold of us, and And we think that they're a sign of character and stuff, but we get to reading the Bible and go, whoa, that isn't what this book says. Okay? Amen. And that's real important to get hold of, because God adjusts that in our Christian life. Secondly, thou God sees my personal tears. God sees my private thoughts and my personal tears. Amen. Our sorrows, really, even though they're common to everybody, our sorrows are our own. They're our own. They're very personal. 2 Kings chapter 20, just make a note perhaps, is old Hezekiah. You remember it, 2 Kings chapter 20. He said, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. And he gave him 15 more years. But we have personal tears. Our tears are our own. You know, Job went through a lot. And I don't know if, and I've thought about this so many times, that if you really want to help people and you want to understand people, you're not going to do it unless you're willing to suffer. Because unless you've been touched by something, you can't honestly help somebody. And it's okay to try to help them if you haven't been through it. But Job said, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth with his neighbor. And you know, sometimes we forget that we need the Lord, because he can go to God for us. He can speak for us. And what he does is he takes care of those things. Job shed many a tear. David said, put my tears into thy bottle, Psalm 56:8. You know, in Mark 9, do you remember where he said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? Well, the Bible says there he cried out with tears. A grown man for his son, he cried out with tears. Before we were ever saved, I remember when I was, my youngest brother, who was 13 years younger than me, now with the Lord, and I've told you before, you know, he got killed right in front of the church. My dad was pastoring in Los Angeles County. But I still remember when he was just a little guy. We weren't saved. We didn't go to church. We didn't pray over our food or nothing. But I remember when he got spinal meningitis. And they took his little body and they literally had to strap it down to put all those needles and all that junk in him. And they really didn't think he's going to live. Okay? And I still remember it was the first time in my life I'd seen any tears for any reason come out of my dad. He grew up in that hard generation. I'd seen him hurt. I'd seen him hurt badly before and not even shed a tear. I'd seen all kind of stuff happen. And the only other time before he got saved I saw him cry was over a horse dying. I really believe if I'd died and that horse would live, he'd been happier. But at the time, he wasn't saved yet, okay? But I used to kind of joke with him about that. But thou God sees my personal tears. 2 Timothy 1 verse 4, you know what Paul said? He wrote to Timothy. Here's a fellow soldier. Here's a man. He's trained. And you read Paul's life, in perils and perils and perils. It was a perilous thing to be his assistant, let me tell you. Yeah. My goodness, buddy, when you signed up for that deal, you were taking your life in your own hands. You're letting Paul take your life in his hands. But you know what he wrote and said? He said, being mindful of thy tears. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 4. Paul said, I know what it's like. You know, people act like Paul didn't ever fear. He said, fears within and fightings without. He said, we despaired of life. The amazing thing about Paul's life is how much he had to lean on God to do what he did. Amen. You say, well, before that he was torturing Christians. That's his flesh. That's his flesh. But guess what he wasn't allowed to do once he got saved? He wasn't allowed to fight back. That alone will bring you to tears. Yeah. Just be stinking madder than the devil, but you can't fight back. I mean, I'll bust a man in tears for sure. Like, Lord, I want to kill this guy. Lord says, you can't. Turn the other cheek. The Lord. God sees our personal tears. There's a song that says, tears are a language God understands. And I'm going to say this to you. Oh, Hagar's out there, and Hagar, has she submitted and gone through this process, and the angel of the Lord says, I heard you. I heard you. Let me tell you something. You can't come, if you want the comfort of God's comfort and you want to help others, 2 Corinthians 1, you got to hurt. You got to hurt to the point that it brings tears to your eyes. You know, there's a lot of things that can happen, and you get tougher and tougher. And here's what I tell them. If the salt water doesn't come out your eyes, it's going to come out your mouth. And the salt water is bitterness. instead of fresh water coming out, as James talks about. So the best thing you can learn to do is cry. Amen. All right, number three, let's look at this quickly. So God sees my private thoughts, and he sees my personal tears, and thou, God, sees my public treatment. Said she dealt with her hardly. We say of our story, hard. Boy, he was really hard done by. And she was. Boy, I mean, she just started treating her. All she did was obey her mistress. All she did was her duty. And the natural result happened, and she's getting hard done by. Just getting hammered. Public treatment. You know God sees those things? I want you to grab two places in Hebrews, in case you might still be there, would be good. Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 12. I want you to think about something. If God sees when an Egyptian handmaid, understand your Bible at all, if he sees when an Egyptian handmaid is mistreated, do you think he sees when one of his children is? Huh? Now watch. Did he kill Sarai? No, he couldn't. He had a plan. The Lord may have felt like it. He may have felt like just thumping her in the head and saying, you know, you contended with Abraham. He gave in to you. Now you got this kid. Now you're going to pick on Hagar? But he couldn't. He had a promise thing going. Okay? So sometimes you got to let God have his big plan. Amen. But look at Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to bring it into something real quick. Listen to me. We started this year saying, may Jesus be mine in 2009. And we're going to end up in a minute in Philippians 3. But listen to me a minute. If you want to know Jesus Christ and understand him, and you want the Gospels to come alive, and you want your Christian life to come alive, you're going to have to get in the same ship with him to have fellowship. Fellowship's two guys in the same boat. Everyone always say, oh, yeah, we're in the same boat together. Yeah, it's called fellowship. Mm-hmm. Okay? In order for you and I to go through that, we have to hurt. Now, I've been through enough in my lifetime. I don't understand everything about the Lord, but I understand him a lot more. Watch what happened to our Lord. Verse 7, he's referring to Christ. In verse 5, he says, also Christ glorified not himself. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. See, this is why he can be our complete high priest. This is why he can go to the throne of God and say, Father, I know what it's like. God couldn't know that before. So look at Hebrews 12. We're talking about a public treatment. Hebrews chapter 12. Do you reckon that anything they did bad to Christ, he deserved it? Anything. Did he deserve any of that? Help me. Talk to me. Y'all wake up. We're going to tip this table over. Cleanse the temple here. Hallelujah. Now watch. He was perfect, wasn't he?
Amen.
You know what they called him? They called him Beelzebub, the Lord of filth.
Yeah.
They called him the Lord of the flies. You ever? Yeah. I travel in the outback a lot, man. You talk about flies, and they got these big old blowflies. And I'm telling you, man, you talk about gross you out. I was sitting there, got done eating a piece of meat one day. One of those flies flew in the window, landed on that plate in about 10 seconds, laid the biggest maggot you ever seen. I was like, I sure am glad I was done. Mm-hmm. I was done with that plate, that's for sure. Amen. My second oldest boy, we stopped in the middle of nowhere one day. We had a container of chicken. We waited till I couldn't see any cattle or nothing. I thought, no flies here. Let the tailgate down. We opened it, and before he could get it to his mouth, it was covered in them. He said, how do we do this? I said, you blow and eat. And he'd keep getting flies in his mouth. I said, just chew them up, son. Don't worry about them. Pray. I mean, all things are, give thanks for it. Try giving thanks for it. I don't know. Here's my point. This is what they called him. They called our Savior the Lord of filth. They called him the devil. So, do you think that if they mistook him for the devil, they could be hard on you and I? Some people could be, since we ain't perfect. Huh?
Yeah.
So, instead of letting the devil tell you, now listen, the devil say, you ain't suffering for Christ because you ain't perfect. He said, well, wait a minute. He was perfect and he suffered, so I know you're going to pick on me.
Yeah.
But look at this public treatment he got, Hebrews 12. He said, seeing we also are compassed about, first one with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which shall so easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, mark this, despising the shame. How bad was it? Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And he leads right into what? The truth of chastening. The truth of sonship and chastening are the same. You cannot be a son without God training you and chastening you and whooping you and disciplining you and putting stripes on you on that will heal. Okay? But you don't think they will at the time. You know, my dad, this hurts me more than it does you. I was like, right. But then when you become a dad, you know it does. When you become a shepherd, it does. When you become a preacher of the gospel, you're not trying to hurt nobody. But man, sometimes, and I'm saying here, think about his public treatment. It says he went everywhere doing good. His public treatment, he was totally, absolutely shamed. And so here's Hagar. She's such a good servant that her mistress wanted her, she thought she wanted her, to bear this child. You know what I think was in the back of Sarai's mind? That nothing was going to happen. I really believe that. I believe there was a part of Sarai that said, Abraham's seed is dead too. There's a sneaking suspicion because it shocked her when all this happened and turned around on her. Thou, God, sees my public treatment. God sees everything. If you're going to do the work of God, if you're going to put out tracts, if you're going to witness, if you're going to live for God, you're going to get public mistreatment. And if you think you're not, you need to remember what Bob Jones Sr. said, you'll never do right and get away with it. It's going to happen. If you associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to happen. The modern Christian generation is trying to do everything it can to be accepted by the lost people and then win them. Boy, that's not the history of the gospel for 2,000 years. I'm going to say fourthly before we run out of time. Thou God sees my prized things. He sees my prized things. You say, does God really care? Come over to Philippians chapter 3 to close it out. I'm going to end up there since that's our theme for the year. But he sees my prized. Hagar's desire for this child were good. And later, when they're cast out and she has... excuse me, Ishmael in her hands. The Lord takes care of him, raises him up. You see, prizes are a good thing if they're good things. And her desire was just good. It was just, she just wanted to be able to fulfill those things that had happened to her. So look what he says to us in Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be our prize in that sense. But also the high calling of God in this prize. He calls us to suffer with him. He calls us to identify with him. You know, a lot of people think that everywhere you go, when you're an American in this world, for example, that everybody just puckers up and just loves you to death. That ain't so, trust me. I've been a lot of places. You pull out that American passport and you're in trouble. Okay? Let me say this to you. There's a lot of places in this world where if you're a born-again believer and you identify with our Lord Jesus Christ and you live like him and you make his choices and you live unto him separated, it's not going to go well with you. Hagar was mistreated publicly. Hagar, she had private thoughts that the Lord was aware of. She had personal tears. And God said, I'll give you this prize that's in your heart. She wasn't wanting anything wrong. She wasn't scheming or anything. If God will do that for an Egyptian handmaid that wasn't part of the promise, that wasn't part of the inheritance, how much more will he do it for us? How much more does he care? And I hope you'll take this week, Thou God seest me. I hope you take it into your life today when you're riding in the car, when you're out the house, when you're off at work. See, you can talk to him And you can refer to him and you can fellowship with him because thou, God, seest me. It's a motivation to think right, to not be negative about the Lord. Because, listen, while you're thinking, he's seeing. So at the same time, when all that's happening, if you say, well, Lord, I'll think right about you. And Lord, this thing is topsy-turvy, but I'll trust you. He sees that. It is not what people see near as much as what God sees. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd help the day. Help us, Lord, in the service to come. Help us, Father, with the lesson today that you do see us and you do care and you care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.